Let's pray together before we open the scriptures. Our God, we do thank you for this privilege of coming now, setting aside a little bit of time to look carefully into your truth. It is our desire that you would speak to our hearts. Give us understanding, encouragement, strengthening, and all those things that we need through your word, and do the same with our children. We ask it now in your name. Amen. And those kids are free to at a junior church this time. I invite you to join me in Matthew's Gospel. We're going to continue on this week in Matthew chapter 19. Take a break next week to contemplate the glories of the resurrection of our Lord. But today we want to continue on in Matthew 19. We find ourselves really in the midst of the account of our Lord's interaction with the rich young ruler who came up to him. And our text this morning has us in chapter 19, verses 23 through 29. But let's read the whole account so we are reminded of what's going on, starting in verse 16. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Well, the title for the message this morning is "The Poverty of Riches and the Riches of Poverty." It's a really great title. It's so great, in fact, I stole it from someone else. It's a good summary, really, a two-point summary of what's really emphasized in this text. Verses 23 to 26 focus in on the poverty of riches, and verses 27 to 29, the riches of poverty. And here we have just another example of some of the contrasts or the paradoxes of the kingdom. He who would be first in the kingdom will be last. And the one who wants to be great in the kingdom must be the least of all, we're told. And in some sense, there is a poverty to riches and a riches to poverty. The things that this world values are turned on their head and made as nothing, and yet the things that ought to be valued are the true riches. And that really is what we see in this passage, and of course it comes against the backdrop of this encounter that our Lord had with this young man who came to him initially with the right attitude. Remember, he came with eagerness to the Lord. We're told in Mark's account that he rushed up and ran up to the Lord
And he knelt down before him. He came with reverence. He came with eagerness. There was a certain desperation in this man. He came to the right person, the Lord himself, and he was asking the right question. He was asking about eternal life. A very shocking part. Even though this man came initially with the right attitude and the right approach to the right person with the right question, he ends up walking away. He got the right answer from the Lord, but at the end of the day, he didn't like that answer. And that's the shocker to this passage. We're told at the end of verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving because he was one who owned much property. And so the Lord begins to speak to the disciples at this point and to convey really what can be summarized as the poverty of riches. This is a man who had all of that stuff, but he walked away without eternal life. He walked away without salvation. And so the Lord says in verse 23 to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard. It is with difficulty." It's the idea that a rich man enters the kingdom of heaven. And then he moves on in verse 24 and he says, "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It's just a Jewish colloquialism for impossible. It's impossible. In fact, we know that because the Lord uses that terminology in verse 26. This is impossible. Now, that's what he means to communicate by that. The camel going through the eye of a needle. You can't take a camel and squish him through the eye of a needle. That's impossible. So when he says it is with difficulty that the rich man may enter the kingdom of heaven, what he means is that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Some have come up against that and said, well, then, does that mean that rich people can't be saved? And does that mean to communicate that there's no hope for anyone who's rich to obtain eternal life? And so they've tried to take that saying about the camel and make it mean something different. One of the things that maybe you might have heard from some sermon or at some point in some of the reading that you've done is that people have claimed or suggested that there was a small gate on the outer perimeter of the wall in the city of Jerusalem, and that gate was called the Needle's Eye. And in order for a camel to actually get through that gate, the camel had to be stripped of any things that it had on it, like packs or anything like that, and then it had to get down kind of on its knees, and it could sort of force its way through that gate. And so the Lord was making a reference to that gate. So it's difficult, but it's not impossible, is what he meant to say. The problem with that is there's no historical evidence that such a gate ever existed. There's no archaeological evidence that such a gate ever existed. And it really goes against the point that our Lord really meant to make. What he meant to say was that it is impossible that a rich man can enter the kingdom of heaven. Others have said, well, the Greek word for camel, kamelos, is very similar to the Greek word for kamilos, which means a large rope or a cable. And so what the Lord meant to say is that it is easier for a rope or a large cable to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The problem with that is that's still impossible, right? You can't take a big rope and put it through the eye of a needle. It takes a very small string and coordinated fingers to do that. The point is it's impossible. Others have gone so far as to suggest that if you sort of reconstituted a camel, you know, kind of ground it up or liquefied it, you could sort of shoot it through the eye of a needle maybe. Which, again, completely goes against what Jesus is saying. The point is that it is impossible. It is impossible. And that is because of what is really emphasized in this text, the poverty of riches. And remember, this is against the backdrop of that ultimate question that this young man asked the Lord, verse 16. What good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? This is about how do I get eternal life? And Jesus answers accordingly in verse 17. He says, if you wish to enter into literally the life, the aforementioned eternal life that you just asked me about, if you want to enter into life, here's what you do. And he brought this man face to face with the law of God so that he might see himself against the backdrop of God's holy standard and realize how far short he fell from that standard so that he might see what he really needed, which is salvation, a Savior. The man, though, did not get it. In verse 20, he said to the Lord, all these things I have kept. He was under the perception that his external observance of these commandments was good enough and that he was thereby judged right in the sight of God, when, in fact, just the opposite was true. And the Lord taught the true spirit of God's law. He took the principle to the heart and penetrated the hearts of all men so as to show them that all of them stand as guilty in the sight of a holy God, because all have sinned and fall short of his glory. He wanted this man to see his need for a Savior, to look way beyond his felt needs to his true need for salvation. But Jesus had taken the second part of the Ten Commandments, which are summarized by, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The man thought that he was doing okay with those. And so the Lord really, in what he said next, took it to the first part of the Ten Commandments, which has to do with loving the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It starts out with, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. We saw that this man had another god, and it was his stuff, his wealth. So Jesus said to him, verse 21, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. You see, the Lord knew that there was something this man loved more than he loved him, something that he loved more than he loved God, that he did have another god before him, and so he took it down to that level, and we see in verse 22 that the young man, when he heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he's one who owned many possessions. But it comes back to that question, how do you get eternal life? Verse 16, how do you enter into life? Verse 17. And then the Lord describes it in verse 23 as entering the kingdom of heaven, and in verse 24 as entering the kingdom of God. Those two phrases used interchangeably, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And then the disciples ask, who then can be saved? So, to obtain eternal life, to enter into life, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to enter into the kingdom of God is the same as being saved in this context. We've seen that the kingdom has an already and a not yet aspect. The not yet aspect is the future physical kingdom when Christ will come and rule and reign on this earth. We're anticipating the fullness of the kingdom, but even now there's an already aspect to the kingdom. The Christ ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people. Colossians 1:13, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in the kingdom is in you, and the King is ruling and reigning in your heart. And in this sense, entering into the kingdom is the same as being saved, entering into the experience of possessing eternal life. So the concept of the poverty of riches and the riches of poverty here is against the backdrop of that big question. How do you get eternal life? How can a person be saved? And so we need to ask the question, what is it about riches that makes salvation impossible, in a sense, for those who would hold to those riches? Well, I would say in this sense, those who have so much tend to be oblivious to what it is that they lack. Those who have so much tend to be oblivious to what it is that they lack. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. With regard to riches in particular, when a person gets to that place where he or she amasses a significant amount of wealth, it is so easy to trust in that wealth, to put your faith, as it were, in that wealth, and to come to that place where you don't even realize your true need for salvation. So in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 17, remember the Lord Jesus had a message for the people of the church of the city of Laodicea. In verse 17, he uttered these penetrating words. He said, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" You see, it is so easy for those who are literally materially rich in this life to get to that place where they think they don't need anything. They think they have all that they need, and so, as Jesus said to these people, you think that you have need of nothing. But look how mistaken they were. He says, "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You see, the problem with having so much stuff is that those things, people that have them can tend to be oblivious to what it is that they lack. In this case, the people of Laodicea and thought that they were so wealthy and didn't have need of anything. But Jesus says, your real condition, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You see, that's the poverty of riches. Riches can bring you to that place where you think that you have everything, but in reality, you have nothing. But you don't recognize. This really gets to the zenith of the Lord's ministry. Remember when the Lord was preaching so often, he was confronting false religious hope, dealing with people who thought they were good, who thought that they were going to be in the kingdom by virtue of the fact that they were sons of Abraham, or by virtue of the fact that they had kept the law good enough in their own mind so as to obtain right standing before God. And so you see Jesus constantly confronting that false religious hope and saying, look, there's going to be many who will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And I will say unto them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. The shocking reality that there's going to be many people who thought that on account of their religious commitments or whatever it might have been, or their connection perhaps to Abraham, that they're going to be in the kingdom, but they're not going to be there. Jesus is saying, he's confronting a false religious hope. And at the heart of it is this self-sufficiency. And this idea that I'm good enough, or I've done enough, or I have the right connections. And so there's, in the impression of having what you think you need, you're oblivious to how much it is that you lack. And so Jesus could say, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the righteous are those who think they've got what they need. They think they've got the righteousness that they need. They think they're good enough, and so they don't know what it is that they lack, and therefore what it is that they truly need, a Savior. But sinners, those who recognize that they are sinners, they know what they need. They know they need a Savior. And so this issue of riches then became a great problem for this young man. We're coming back to Matthew 19, become a great problem for him. You think about this man, we learned that he was indeed rich. He was one who had many possessions. We saw from Matthew that he was young, and from Mark that he was a ruler. So he had so many of those things that are held forth as so desirable in our world. Not only was he rich, but he had a position of rule. He had authority. He had status. He had power. That's something that's put forth as very desirable. Always has been in our world. And he was young. He had his youth. He had the strength that went with it, and maybe the beauty. All of those things, you put them together, and this man had all of this stuff currently right then and there. He could see it. He could taste it. He could touch it. He could smell it. It was something that he possessed. In other words, it didn't require any faith for him to hold on to that. He already had it. It was already there. Was already there. And what Jesus was asking him to do, you go back to verse 21, several commands. Go, sell, give, follow me. Right? There were all these demands that Jesus placed upon him. Go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, follow me. But notice he gave a promise too, right? You will, future tense, have treasure in heaven. You see what he's asking this young man to do? Give up what you already have, what you can see, what you can hear, what you can smell, what you can touch, what you can taste. Those riches, give it up for riches that I am promising you. You see, Jesus was bringing this man to the point of faith. We understand that it's by grace through faith that a person is saved. Jesus was not preaching a works righteousness here, a works salvation. He was bringing this man to the point of decision, bringing this man to the point of faith, calling him to believe and take Jesus at his word. You give up all your stuff, and I promise you, you will have treasure in heaven. You have treasure in heaven. In order for the man to do that, he had to step out in faith and believe God for what he did not yet have, those heavenly treasures. Well, he didn't make that choice to do that. He decided to hold on to what he had. And you see, that's the poverty of riches. Riches and those kind of things, they can deceive us. One of the promises that riches holds out, and it's a false promise, it never delivers, is security, right? If I could just get enough money, what's enough? If I just had enough money, whatever that would be, then I would be secure. I mean, we can start to believe that. In fact, if you've started to amass any kind of wealth, maybe you come to that place where you have the temptation to start to depend on that wealth, to maybe put your trust in it and say, hey, I've got this nest egg I'm building up, and I've got this money that I've saved, and it's quite a bit of money, and you can start to put your trust in that and to depend on that and to find security in that. Of course, the scriptures warn us against that. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present age. Nothing wrong with being rich, but instruct them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. See, we're warned in Scripture against fixing our hope on riches, and it's described as the uncertainty of riches. We know that's true. Some of you may have experienced it yourselves. You saved up a lot of money only to see it disappear. You made some investments, they didn't work out. Maybe you've seen that in others, people who have had quite a bit of wealth and just seen it vanish. The proverb puts it so well, Proverbs 23 and verse 4, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, and like an eagle, it flies away toward the heavens. So true. So the scriptures warn us against trying to find our security in wealth, believing that false promise that wealth will provide security. The second false promise of wealth, satisfaction. If I could just have more money, then, fill in the blank, then I could be happy. Then I could be satisfied. I mean, think about it. If you really had enough, you could be financially independent, right? Oh, that'd be wonderful. I wouldn't have to depend on any of all these little people out here because I would have so much. I wouldn't have to work for that lousy guy that I work for and go into work every day and the daily grind and all that stuff. I could do whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted. I could buy whatever I wanted. I could get that car. I could get that house. And man, I could really help a lot of people out too by giving my money away. And we can start to believe that wealth will bring satisfaction, that it will bring happiness. It's always extending that promise, but it will not deliver. Some of the most unhappy people in the world are among the most wealthy in the world. It's easily observable. So those are two false promises of wealth, that it will bring security, that it will bring satisfaction. And the scriptures warn us against that, and it warns us against the pursuit of wealth and the love of wealth. For example, if you look at Timothy again, where Paul spoke in chapter 6 to Timothy. He said, those who want to get rich, verse 9, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So don't get caught up in the love of it, in the pursuit of it, making it your life's goal. It's okay to possess wealth, but you can't put your trust in it, and you can't make it the object of your affections. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what's your true treasure? What do you truly value? Your heart will follow that. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and wealth. And when he told the parable of the sower who went out to sow the seed on the various kinds of soil, one of those kinds of soils was where there were thorns. And in Mark 4:18, Jesus said, others are the ones whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires where other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches is one of those things. People can hear the gospel and in some sense respond positively, maybe pray a prayer, walk an aisle, make a profession of faith, but over time some of those people are like seed that's sown among the thorns, and in some cases it's the deceitfulness of riches that pulls people away. They walk away and demonstrate that whatever initial profession of faith was not indicative of the true possession of salvation. The deceitfulness of riches can pull people away. And so in Luke chapter 12, we hear about the rich fool. You remember? He was the man who, he had so much wealth that he decided, what I'll do is tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones so that I can put all my stuff in those barns. And eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, Luke 12, verse 20, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so the Scripture is filled with these warnings against making wealth our security or thinking that it will ultimately satisfy, deliver what it falsely promises. There is a poverty to riches because in it, and really you can put anything in that category, not just material wealth, but like this man, he had status, he had power, he had his youth. There's so many things that we could put forth as desirable, and those things, if we think that they are sufficient, then they put us in that place of self-sufficiency that makes salvation impossible for us, if you will, because it makes us oblivious to our true need. That's where this man was. He didn't really get it. So he walked away from the Lord. And the disciples are shocked at the Lord's teaching, the impossibility of salvation for the rich. And so, verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. They were exceedingly astonished greatly. I mean, it's a highly intensified phrase. They're blown out of their minds by this. They can't believe it. Then who can be saved? You see, because in their context, the rich were the most likely to be saved. Let me read you something. One of the writers I read sort of gave a background for the concept of riches in connection with righteousness and salvation. So he says this, for many centuries, the rabbis had taught that accumulation of wealth was a virtue and that it was not only unwise but sinful for a person to give away more than one-fifth of what he owned. They had designed a religious law to protect their selfishness and greed. Envisioning the Lord in their own materialistic image, they reasoned that God was pleased with a gift in direct proportion to its size. Therefore, the more one gave out of the permissible one-fifth limit, the more favor he found with God. And such ideas were so strongly entrenched that in much Jewish thinking, almsgiving was virtually a means of buying salvation. Much like the indulgences of the Middle Ages, almsgiving was considered a means of literally purchasing a more favored place in the kingdom. And for Jesus to teach that wealth was actually a serious barrier to the kingdom was diametrically contrary to everything most Jews had been taught. The rich could afford the largest and choicest of the sacrificial animals. They could give large amounts to the temple and to their local synagogues. And so there was sort of this perception in that day that the rich were most likely to be saved. And then undoubtedly they were rich because they were experiencing God's blessing and therefore his favor. So the disciples are shocked, blown out of their minds by what Jesus is saying. Who can be saved then? In verse 26, looking at them, Jesus said to them with people, "This is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." At the end of the day, this encompasses not just the rich, but all people. Salvation is impossible if it rises from self-sufficiency. If it must come from human means in any way, then it is impossible. Only God can save. That's what the scriptures resoundingly teach. And every evangelical theology, I don't care what your background or perspective is, affirms that people cannot save themselves. God is the only one who can save. Salvation takes divine initiative. Salvation is a work of God. It is given to those who are born not of the will of man nor of the will of flesh, but of God. It is God who saves. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God must act. God must save. And so with men, this is impossible, but thanks be to God that with God, all things are possible. This would be a good time for an amen. Left to ourselves, none of us would be saved. God is the one who saves. And thanks be to him that with him, nothing is impossible. I don't care if you're rich. I don't care if you're poor. I don't care what obstacles there are. If God moves and if God acts, then a soul can be saved, no matter the background. So that's the poverty of riches. Riches can put us in a place of self-sufficiency that really makes us unready to receive salvation. You see, those who receive salvation are those who recognize their true poverty. And that's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Right? Those who look within and they see that spiritual bankruptcy, they come and they recognize that they're blind and they're naked and they're all those things that Jesus talked about in Revelation chapter 3, that they're in desperate need. You see, nobody's going to cry out for salvation who doesn't recognize his need, like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, who was unwilling to even look to heaven and was beating himself on the chest and saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, the sinner." You see, you only pray that prayer and cry that cry when you recognize just how spiritually bankrupt you are, just how much it is that you need a Savior. And so you come from the place of poverty, and what you find is true riches. That's verses 27 to 29, the riches of poverty. And so Peter asks the question, verse 27, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Now, some have said this is a selfish question, but I don't think it is. I think it's a good question. I think it's a legitimate question. And remember, Peter's just reflecting on the conversation that Jesus had. Here's a man. Jesus asked this young man to, in essence, leave all that he loved, to give it up and follow Jesus. And Peter's saying, "Well, hey, we did that." And Peter, James, and John, they're fishermen. They're practicing their trade. And Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me," and they drop their nets. I mean, they left all of that and they followed him. Matthew, the tax collector, remember him? Wealthy, right? Rich. The tax collectors gained a significant amount of wealth by practicing their occupation, and Matthew was doing that when Jesus came. He was in the tax collector's booth, and Jesus came to him and said, "Follow me," and Matthew got up and followed Jesus. He left all that behind. So Peter's really asking for all of the 12. We have left everything. We did have that willingness to follow you, Lord, no matter what. So what then will there be for us? It's not wrong to ask that question. It's not wrong to desire a reward for following Jesus. The Apostle Paul speaks often of reward, and you see that his life is aimed at rewards. He's pressing on to the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and he doesn't want to lose his reward. And so he's thinking in terms of eternal rewards and heavenly rewards, and it's not wrong for us to wonder, what then will there be for us? You see, when we recognize our poverty and we come humble and broken and penitent to the foot of the cross, and we embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior, on the other side of that are riches untold. And so Jesus said to them, verse 28, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it was Peter for the 12 who asked that question, and so the Lord's answer is first with regard to them, the 12, the apostles. It's going to expand out and include all who are willing to do that, verse 29. But it's first about them, and it's understood as we see the unfolding of Scripture that Matthias would replace Judas, Acts chapter 1, and so you have a true 12 apostles. But what's going to be for them? What will there be for them? Well, Jesus says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. What's that about? The regeneration. Palingenesia, to be generated again. That word is used only one other time in the New Testament. Titus 3:5, that talks about the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which talks about our own personal salvation. When you trust Christ, you're born again. You are washed. You are cleansed. God puts his Spirit within you. He gives you a new heart and a new spirit. And you're regenerated in that sense, spiritually, individually, personally. And so just as we as individuals are regenerated and renewed in that way, so also the earth itself and the world will be regenerated. It will be renewed in the future when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. This is talking about the kingdom, the promised messianic kingdom. You say, well, when is he going to sit on his glorious throne? Look at Matthew 25. It's so clear. When he comes back. When he comes back. Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. There you go. He's going to come back. Where's he coming back to? He's coming back here to the earth. Where's he going to sit? He's going to sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, verse 32. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to sit on his glorious throne. He's going to judge the nations. And he's going to establish his kingdom. He will sit as king on his kingly and glorious throne. And that is the regeneration. That's the kingdom. That's paradise regained. It's the millennial kingdom. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Psalm 2 says that the Son of God is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And they're going to be under his feet. He's going to be a King of kings and a Lord of lords. Revelation 19 says he's coming to reign in glory and power. He's coming to rule the earth for 1,000 years. That's what it says in Revelation 20. The saints are going to come and reign with him. The Old Testament saints are going to be there. Daniel 7 says that. New Testament saints will be there. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says that. Tribulation saints will be there as well. Revelation 20 says that. And here it says that the apostles are going to be there. So the redeemed of all the ages are going to be there when the Lord sits on the throne of his glory. He's going to come after the tribulation. Matthew 24. He's going to come in power and glory. He's going to set up the throne of his glory and reign over a kingdom of glory. The nation is going to be restored. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching to the Jewish people, he speaks of that time as times of refreshing and the period of the restoration of all things. The earth is going to be restored to what it was like before the fall. Matthew 12:32 describes it as the age to come, as opposed to this present age. Righteousness will flourish, peace will abound, Jerusalem will again be exalted, health and healing will prevail, the earth will produce food as never before, the lion will lay down in peace with the lamb, the deserts will blossom, and life will be long. This is the great period of the millennial kingdom. And Jesus says very specifically here that the 12 apostles will rule and reign with him specifically over the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel. Classic quote, typical John MacArthur. He said this. He said, I was reading one of the amillennial commentators, and when he came to dealing with this verse, he said, now we have to wonder what our Lord meant by the 12 tribes of Israel. You do? What do you think he meant? Take a wild guess. How about the 12 tribes of Israel? Maybe he meant eight people in Phoenix. Because if he didn't mean the 12 tribes of Israel, then who's going to say what he did mean? Right? I'll tell you. If you don't have a millennial kingdom with the Lord reigning over Israel, then you've got to do a whole lot of interpretive gymnastics and a lot of allegorizing all over the Bible to get Israel out of there when they're in there all the time. And here they are, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles reigning here on this earth with 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a promise from our Lord to them about what they will get because they followed him. This is awesome. It includes all who would follow him. Verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive literally 100-fold, 100 times as much. Mark adds, in this present age. So there's an emphasis on the present and, in the age to come, eternal life. So there's reward now and there's reward in the future. By the way, I think it's sad how this verse in some cases has been abused. This is not talking about some man deciding that he's going to go and take the gospel to the far reaches of the earth. And he's going to leave his wife and leave his kids in the dust. He's going to be a derelict in terms of being the father that Scripture calls him to be and being the husband that Scripture calls him to be so that he can go be a missionary somewhere. That is not what this verse is about. The Scripture is very clear to fathers and to husbands about what our duty is to our wives and to our children. This verse does not excuse us from those duties. It's not what this verse is talking about at all. There's a context here, and the context is this. When people were following Christ at this time, already in John chapter 9, we find out that if they decided to name him as the Messiah and follow him, they were going to be excommunicated, put out from the synagogue. That means they were cut off, considered as dead to those who were still part of the synagogue. And in some cases, that would have included family members. Family members who did not embrace Christ. Mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children in that sense would be lost. This is not about Christians forsaking their family. This is about their family forsaking them. Very important we understand that. And in that context, it was happening. People, because they chose to follow Christ, their family, in some cases, they were completely cut off. And they would even have a funeral for that person who followed Christ as if that person had died. That's how clearly the line was drawn in the sand in that context. And depending on the context throughout history, people who have chosen to follow Christ have experienced that. Some of you today have experienced it to some degree. You've come out of a background that's different maybe, and some of your family is still in that background, but you've chosen to follow Christ now. And Some of your friends and your family, they look at you and they think you're crazy. And maybe they still love you. Maybe they're still friendly toward you. Maybe they're not. Well, you're not cutting yourself off from them. They're cutting themselves off from you. You still want to love them. You still want to be their mother or father or sister or brother or whatever you are to them. But in some cases, they are distancing themselves from you. They don't want anything to do with you because you've chosen to follow Christ. Well, if you've had that experience, and for many in history who have had it, they came to understand what Jesus was saying. You're going to receive many times as much. When you become a believer, you enter into the family of God. And God is your father, and all of the people of God are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you have mothers, and you have fathers, and you have children, and you have wives and husbands and daughters, and all of those things you have in the body of Christ. Jesus is promising that. And he says farms. In some cases, people were losing their land, they're losing their possessions, but the body of Christ, the true church of God, the true family of God is taking them in, and they're going to meet each other's needs. I tell you, I see that love in this congregation. When people are in need, the needs are met. People reach out in love to meet those needs. And this is a family here. And there's a kinship that goes deeper than blood in the family of God. And you know that if you walk with the Lord. In the age to come, eternal life. Life eternal. And we're right back to where we started. How do I obtain eternal life? Well, that's the riches of poverty. You come to that place of brokenness and you see your own spiritual bankruptcy. You come to Christ, and here's what you get. Reward in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. And what the scriptures teach is that this eternal life is something we enjoy even now. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And we experience qualitatively that divine life that comes to us from the Father through the Son, and it dwells within us, and we have that relationship, that knowledge, that communion with God the Father, with God the Son, by virtue of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We know the fountain of living waters, Jeremiah 2:13. Psalm 84:10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And all of this because of Christ. Close with this, 2 Corinthians 8:9, where you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's pray together. Our God, we've experienced that. We know that Christ left glory and the tremendous experience of perfect communion with you in the absence of sin and the presence of holiness and glory and splendor in heaven. And he came down, and he came all the way down to this place of sin and sorrow and pain. And he endured the pain of existence in this life and the pain and the suffering of death as a sacrificial substitute in our place. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. We thank you so much that through his poverty, we have become rich. And recognizing our own poverty, our own spiritual bankruptcy, and coming to you in brokenness and crying out for the salvation that you give through Christ, that these riches are given to us on the other side of that. We thank you. We rejoice in that, Lord. I pray for those who are here this morning, Lord, if there's anyone who thinks that he or she has all that he needs, if there's anyone here that's seemingly self-sufficient, I pray that you would bring the real knowledge of how much there is lacking and what is truly needed, salvation from sin, the Savior, the Lord Jesus himself, and that he is the treasure. He is worth more than all the things of this world. God, I pray that we would have in our hearts a willingness at any time to forsake and give up whatever you would ask us to forsake and give up, because we know that you are the treasure. Pray that we would have no other gods before you. And we ask it in your name. Amen.